to change frequently, especially in regards to one's loyalties. When a person is fickle, they change their loyalties frequently. And there could be no clearer illustration of the fickleness of people, no clearer biblical illustration than the events of Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday. Because there, the crowds received Jesus and hailed him as their king who had come to save them. And yet, 5 days later, those same people that had shouted Hosanna are now shouting, crucify him. Now, everybody knows that people can be fickle. But what if God was fickle? What if God frequently changed his loyalties, his faithfulness? See, that's the dilemma that David faces in Psalm 22. But it's also the dilemma that Jesus faced when he hung on the cross. Thus, from both David and Jesus, we have this most haunting cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what we'll wonderfully find is that the cross of Christ itself is the definitive answer to the fear that God would ever be fickle, that God would ever forsake one of his children. So let's read Psalm 22. Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths in me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. For you come to my praise in great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear you. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. At the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him and shall be told of the Lord to coming generations. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The very words of the Lord. Father, I pray as we sing this psalm of David that we know very clearly is a psalm of Jesus, that you would help us to grasp, understand what David experienced, how we can relate with what Jesus experienced, and how we can relate with it. And Father, I pray that you would warm our hearts and souls with the reality that because of Jesus, we never will have to cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" So Father, now I as always, I need your grace. Just a sinner who's wanting to communicate grace to other sinners. And so help me, help your people to hear, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wrestled with how to talk about this psalm as it relates to David and as it relates to Jesus. So what I'm going to do is we're going to walk through this psalm twice. Once, David's experience and ours, and then Jesus' experience and ours. So first, David's experience and ours. This is a psalm of David, but we have to ask immediately upon reading it, what is David talking about here? The situation of this psalm seems far beyond anything that we can find that David experienced in his own life. I think Peter Craigie in his commentary probably got close to it. He said David was somehow experiencing the terror of mortality in the absence of God and in the presence of enemies. So from verse 1 to verse 21a, we have a lament. And the first words of this lament are shockingly stark, and they're shockingly raw. My God, why have you forsaken me? David finds himself in constant distress by day, by night, and God is nowhere to be found. What could be worse? The pain of his circumstances, which are great, is heightened by the pain of his sense of being forsaken by God and the realization that there's nowhere to turn. He can't even turn to my God. Three times in the first two verses, David cries out, my God. And when he says my God, he's expressing his covenantal relationship. It's not just where is God, where is my God? Where is his covenant love? Where is his steadfast love that he would forsake me, that he would be so far from saving me, that he would be so insensitive to my groaning? That's just incomprehensible to David, both theologically and experientially, as it is to us. It would be like you're in your house and it's burning down and you call 911 and nobody answers. That's what David was experiencing. And yet, as often in laments, we see David begin to fight for faith, and he appeals to two things. He appeals to God's holiness, and he appeals to Israel's history, that God is holy. He's morally upright and perfect. He always does what's right, and to forsake one of his covenant people, well, that ain't right. And then he appeals to their history. He talks about in the past, others have cried and were rescued and delivered. They trusted and they were not put to shame. Now, we could forgive David. We could excuse David here for a moment for thinking, God, they were horrible. I mean, do you remember the golden calf in the wilderness? Do you remember that because of their, you were going to kill them all and start all over? Do you remember that? Do you remember just a little bit ago, the book of Judges, where you kept delivering them, and then time and time again, they just kept sinning. They just kept doing evil in your eyes. And then verse 6, but I, in contrast with them, here I am, a man after your own heart, and this is how I get treated? That you've forsaken me? That you're so far from saving me? God, why am I treated as a worm and not a man? Worthless, devalued, dehumanized. No better than a worm in people's eyes, and maybe no better than a worm in your eyes. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. It's like the whole world against me. Not only the whole world, but my own subjects, my own people that I am king of. They mock, they make mouths, they wag their heads. These verbal and physical expressions of scorn. They sneer, they smirk. In David's distress, there's no effort to comfort him, no effort to console him, only to deride him. It's classic kicking a man when he's down. And then they're mocking this. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. These words particularly hurt because there's an essence of truth in them, isn't there? That's David's problem. He does trust in the Lord, and the Lord hasn't delivered him. But he's going to fight for faith again yet. You know, but you, he gets his focus off himself and gets his focus on God. God, you've been my God from my mother's womb. Before I was even conscious of anything, your hand has been on me from the beginning. And in that, David finds faith to enter the first prayer of this psalm. And note, it's not a time for a fancy prayer, is it? It's not a time to try to be impressive. He just prays from his soul in a way that gets right to the point. Be not far from me. Trouble is near, and there's none to help. And then in verses 12 through 18, he unpacks the severity of his trial, his pain both materially and spiritually. In verse 12, he speaks of bulls. In verse 13, lions. In verse 16, dogs. And these days, dogs aren't man's best friend. They're scavengers. They're more like jackals or hyenas. In those days, wild oxen. In other words, his enemies are bestial. His enemies are inhumane. There's no human kindness in them. There's no human sensitivity. And as a result, David is a thoroughly broken man in every way. He says his heart is melted like wax, that his spirit and his soul just experience nothing but weakness and suffering. That he's poured out like water, that he's drained, that he's empty. He's at the end of his rope. that his bones are out of joint, that he has no strength, that not only it's the spiritual weakness and suffering, but physical weakness and suffering. David says they cast lots, and in David's case, it just means they already consider me as good as dead. I'm not even dead yet, and they're like vultures circling around, just waiting to pick the carcass. And then worst of all, he realizes this, you, speaking of his God, you lay me in the dust of death. David gets why they, David gets that they would have had no power except for the Lord's hand. And at the end, everything that was happening to him, it was because God, it was because he was bringing him to the very point of death. But he fights again, verse 19 through 21, at his lowest point. He finds faith to again persevere in prayer, to not be far off. Help, come quickly. In other words, sometimes you feel like we're running out of time, don't we? The clock's about to hit zero. God, if you don't come quickly, deliver and save. And then surprisingly and dramatically, completely out of the blue in verse 21b, you have rescued me. You have rescued me. Which then leads David in the rest of this psalm to thanks and praise, 21b through 31. He goes from despair to jubilation to testimony. He goes from despair to jubilation to testimony because God has rescued him. Because God has rescued him, he says, I will tell of this rescue. I will praise you for this rescue. I will call on all of those who fear the Lord to join me in praising you and glorifying you and standing in awe of you because, verses 24 and 26, you didn't forsake me after all. You didn't forsake me after all. Notice twice in verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him all of the complaints of one and two. You've forsaken me. You're far from saving me. You haven't heard me. David realized, oh no, no. He has not forsaken me. I was mistaken to think that he had. My suffering caused me not to see straight. My suffering caused me not to think straight. My emotions got the better of me. He didn't despise my affliction. He didn't hide his face. He didn't close his ears. I simply failed to discern that God was at work the entire time. And so now, I'm going to tell. I got to tell. I have to tell. I have to tell. I have to let Israel know. I have to let the nations know. I have to let future generations know what God has done for me. Now, brothers and sisters, hopefully, probably, none of us will ever have an experience as dire as the one described here by David in Psalm 22. But every one of us experiences trials of some kind, don't we? Every one of us has experienced this roller coaster of emotions at time as we walk through, maybe not as dire, but a similar process. During the Vietnam War, then Secretary of State Robert McNamara introduced the idea of the fog of war. That in the midst of a battle, it can be difficult to see straight and it can be difficult to think clearly. What we see so often in the Psalms and what we experience so often in our lives is the fog of trials, isn't it? that in the midst of trials and everything going on around us, it's hard to see and think clearly. Sometimes God seems nowhere to be found. It seems deaf. He seems deaf to your prayers. People used to say that the heavens seem like iron. And sometimes, where is he? And then you find yourself vacillating between doubt and despair and faith and prayer and going back and forth. Listen, for all of us, when we're suffering, it can be hard to see straight, can it? It'd be hard to think straight. And often, it's our emotions that overwhelm us as those times. But this is why I love this psalm, because this psalm assures us that in all of the fog, God is there. And all of the pea soup where I can't see 6 feet, in all the fog, God is there. So, is God fickle? Well, the psalm's answer is a resounding no. No, never. Hebrews 13:5, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's David in us. So while we will hopefully probably never experience anything as dire as this, we do experience trials, but when we never experience anything as dire as this, there is one who did. Down to the very last detail. So now let's look at this psalm again. Let's look at this psalm through the eyes of Jesus' experience and ours. Derek Kidner said, no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with crucifixion. How true. Spurgeon said, this is beyond all others, the psalm of the cross. Some scholars even call this the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. In this psalm, we see three things. Verse 1 and 2, we hear the cry of the cross. Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had known nothing but unhindered fellowship with the Father from all of eternity. And at this moment, the physical pain of the cross paled in comparison with the soulish pain of, for the first time ever, being forsaken by his Father, that his Father was nowhere to be found. And then in verse 6 through 8 and 12 through 18, we see the agonies of the cross, both physical and soulish. The cross wasn't merely an instrument of death. It was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument where the Romans wanted people to be so horrified by it. I think most people could say, yeah, give me a quick death. But that wasn't the cross. It wasn't just an instrument of death. It was an instrument of torture. Jesus was treated as a worm and not a man. The cross was an instrument of shame. To hang naked on a cross was to be worthless, was to be devalued, was to be dehumanized. It was an accursed punishment and death, and it was shameful. It was a torture and death that was reserved for the very dregs of humanity, the lowest of the low. And then dogs, evildoers, encompassed and encircled. Jesus is hemmed in by his enemies, by both the Romans and by the Jews. He is scorned, despised, mocked, made mouths at. They wag their heads. They stare and gloat. In his pitiable condition, there's no pity. There's no only scorn. Just think of the depravity, the heartlessness. To look upon that kind of human suffering and not only be unmoved, but to be happy, to rejoice. They literally divided his garments and cast lots. And this is just another way of mocking Jesus. His clothes were worth nothing. The soldiers were saying, hey, let's split up the royal robes of the king of the Jews. It's no wonder Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here we find Jesus as a broken man, both physically and soulishly. He was literally pierced, nailed to a wooden cross. He was poured out like water. His strength was dried up. He was drained of his strength. Physical weakness and suffering had brought him to the very end of the rope, brought him to desiring death, but death was far off. His heart is melted like wax. The spiritual, the soulish suffering. And then this final mocking in Matthew 27, 39 through 44. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. And then Psalm 22, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he had said, I'm the Son of God. But far from God delivering him, he laid him into the dust of death. So why did God forsake him? Why didn't he come down from the cross? Why did God lay him in the dust of death? Well, we see those answers in the purpose of the cross. Why did God forsake him? Because at the moment he uttered that cry, he had actually become sin. The moment he uttered that cry, he had become the very thing that God most abhors, that God hates, that God is revolted by. It's the thing that God must forsake, that a holy God couldn't treat in any other way. Habakkuk 1:3 says that God's eyes are too pure to even look on sin. But brothers and sisters, believers, the most stunning truth is that he was made to be sin for us. He became sin in my place, became sin in your place. Again, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. He was forsaken so that even when we go through the fog of trials in life, there's one thing we can always see. There's one thing that's always clear that we can be certain of. He will never leave us or forsake us, because at that moment he forsook him. That's why he didn't come down from the cross and save himself. He could have. But he can only save others. He can only save you. He can only save me by staying on the cross and receiving the full measure of sin's punishment, the full measure of God's wrath, so that no measure of punishment and no measure of wrath remain for you or me. That he could cry in the end, "It is finished." We have been rescued and saved. That he can say in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Think of that. He's no longer forsaken. The relationship is restored. At that point, like David's cry in verse 21, "You have rescued me." At that point, Jesus recognizes in 3 days he will be raised from the dead. And this gospel story is now proclaimed among the nations. It should be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim the righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. One final thought before we sing. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, wrote a song called "The Look." And this is verse 3. "Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroyed, yet live by him I killed." As I was preparing this message, there was a moment where I just had to pause and fight back tears. There was a moment where I had to compose myself, a moment of both pleasing grief but mournful joy, because I realized that I would have been the bull, the lion, the dog, the evildoer. I would have scorned. I would have despised. I would have mocked. I would have stared. I would have gloated. I would have been among the crowd on Palm Sunday cheering, "Hosanna to the King." And I would have been among the crowd on Good Friday saying, "Crucify him." Yet somehow, inexplicably, I was one of the coming generation that was told, by grace alone believed and was rescued and saved. Despite all that I had done and despite all that I had deserved, he has done it for me. And he has done it for you. The band can come.